This time, children ages 4 through 5th grade, you are dismissed for children's church. Your teacher is waiting for you back there in the lobby. It's a great program. Kids are invited to it. Parents, you're always welcome to head back there with kids if you'd like. This is just for you. You can stay as long or as little as you like. It's a great opportunity. Well, this morning, I am excited about the time together. We have a special treat for us. We have a couple of our elders who will preach God's Word to us this morning, and I wanted to just come and tell you why I personally am excited about this. I love our elders. I'm so grateful for these men who love Christ, love the gospel, love His Word, and love you. We meet together multiple times every month, and a part of every single one of those meetings is prayer. In fact, a part of one of those two meetings is a lot of prayer for you, just working through. We use our phone directory because it's a tool for us, and we just go family by family, person by person, and we pray individually for you. We pray for your spiritual growth in Christ, pray for your marriages, we pray for things that we know are happening in your lives. And so I get to hear these men, and I get to hear their hearts for you on a regular basis. But you don't always get to hear that nearly as much as I do or as we do together. And so a couple of years ago, we thought it would be good if we just started a regular rhythm of having our elders, once during their terms as elders, preach God's Word to you, give you a little taste of what God has been teaching them and the things that He's been speaking to them. And also, because they pray for you so much, we also believe that God is speaking to them on our behalf, on all of our behalf. And so just to kind of bring some of the things that they believe God wants to speak to us together. And so whether it's a function of time or whether it's a function of just the schedule, we either do that in having them preach a whole sermon or having them preach effectively half a sermon. And so that's what we're going to do this morning is Mark Kerlin is going to preach kind of half a sermon, his own sermon, and then Greg Schomburg is going to come after Mark and preach as well. And so this is just a terrific opportunity. Let me pray really quickly for both of them, and then I think Mark will come first, and Mark will, I think, want to pray on his own. But let me just pray very briefly for both of them. God, I thank you for these men who shepherd the church well, who love the people and love Christ, love the gospel. I pray that as you speak through them this morning, that you would give us attentive ears to hear and eyes to see these things. That you would be glorified and the name of Jesus would be magnified. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Pray with me for a moment. Gracious Father, I thank you for today and this opportunity to serve you in your pulpit. I thank you for the encouragement you've given me while I've prepared my message, and I pray that you'll be with me as I deliver it, that it will be meaningful to everyone gathered today. I pray, too, that if I should say something that you don't approve of, we'll forget it quickly, and it won't even leave this room. And I raise this prayer, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As introduced, I am Mark Kerlin, an elder here at Our Savior. My wife Kathy and I have been around Our Savior for 30-plus years. Those of you who know me know that I earn my living as an accountant and as a manager of an accounting department. With that in mind, I've chosen to speak about money, more specifically about sharing. I call this sermon at Sharing God's Provision. I'm sure most of you will recognize a well-known phrase from Luke 12:48 that I have chosen as the starting point for my thoughts. It is, "To whom much has been given, much will be required." What do we think when we hear that passage of Scripture? The idea is that we will be held responsible for all that we have been given. If we are blessed with many talents, it is expected that we will use them well to glorify God and benefit others. When we talk about giving, we often preface that with a discussion of what has been given to us. We must always remember that what is given to us comes from God and belongs to Him. We don't own these things. We are managers and stewards of God's bounty. When we talk about receiving blessings, we often call that God's provision. But what is God's provision? Many years ago, I would have said that it is my paycheck, the inheritance I got when my parents passed, maybe a prize I won. But this thinking defines God's provision as only money. To do this place limits on God, something men cannot do. Only God can limit God, and His provision goes far beyond just money. So what is God's provision? God's provision is not limited to money. It also includes our talents and abilities, our education, our relationships to our families, our ability to plan, set goals, work toward prosperity. It also includes spiritual gifts that allows us to serve Him, support others, and allow God's generosity to flow through us. God's provision allows us to support our families and to serve His kingdom. This model of receiving God's provision and using it to glorify God and share it with others is one way that God uses people to grow His kingdom here on earth. God's provision is also fluid. It changes as our own needs change. It changes to fit the purposes He has in store for us. And yes, He does have purposes in store for us. When we are told to be good stewards of God's provision, it goes far beyond managing money. It means we must also manage the skills and abilities we have been given and improved on throughout our lifetimes, and managing our time to both the glory of God and the benefit of others. So what is a steward? A steward is one who manages all of the resources of life for glory of God. We are merely stewards of God's property while here on earth. He can choose to entrust us with as much or as little as He desires. But in no case will we ever take ownership. All that we are and all that we have belongs to God. He has temporarily entrusted it to us to manage according to His wishes. Stewardship of God's property is not limited to money. As I said before, it also includes managing our talents and our abilities, our education, our relationship to our families, and our ability to plan and work to prosperity. Not only are we His stewards, but we need to acknowledge that fact by dedicating all that we have in control to the Lord. Why dedicate? It belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 reminds us, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Why dedicate? You are His steward. Why not dedicate your work to Him? Why dedicate? You cannot serve two masters, God and money. So by dedicating money to God, you acknowledge that you serve God, not money. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Why dedicate? Being a good steward gives you a chance to impact eternity. By sharing your provision, you can lead others to the good news of the gospel, and you provide a godly example for people who do not know the Lord or do not believe. 1 Timothy 6:18b, "Tell them to use their money to do good. By doing so, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven." And finally, why dedicate? God blesses everything which we dedicate to Him. Our duty as stewards is to use the gifts the Lord has given to us to serve, provide for our needs and the needs of others. This means making the best use of our time, getting value for the money we have, sharing gifts, serving in our local church, our local community, and beyond. It also means providing financial support to the local church. We should be doing both, using our talents and abilities for the Lord and providing financially for His kingdom. When we just show up on Sunday morning to worship, or only serve, or only give, we are living a lifestyle that's not in balance with God's will. We should all strive to worship, to serve, and to share as we have been blessed. Remember the parable of the talents. The master picked three men to manage money. One man turned 5 talents into 10. Another turned 2 talents into 4. And one did nothing. Why did the master pick these men? The master felt that he could trust them with what was his. They must have had a reputation as entrepreneurs, good servants, good businessmen, or men of some renown by some standard. We must strive to be like the first two stewards, using our skills and ability to serve the master. To whom much has been given, much will be required. Giving generously produces emotional support and spiritual growth. Our generosity should be proportionate to our income. It isn't just about percentages, it's about proportion. God measures generosity not only by the amount, but also by the depth of our sacrifice. Remember the example of the widow in the temple who put her last 2 cents in the offering plate. Generosity is thoughtful and voluntary and not under compulsion. Generosity begins with a step of faith. Faith begins by believing in God and acknowledging God's authority. So how much should we be giving? Tithing, that is 10%, is often cited as the minimum level of giving we should work toward. Like most commandments, this is directed toward the majority of us, not the minority of us. It is first mentioned in Genesis 14 and repeated throughout Scripture. In my Bible, that's page 14 of 1873. So that's pretty early in the message, and it's repeated often. So it must be important. Giving in proportion to our income is mentioned several times in Scripture and is appropriate, but sometimes confusing. We are tempted to forget God owns everything, and we believe that we do. So sometimes we're tempted to think, I haven't really been blessed 10% worth, or 10% is an awful lot to give away. Really? We must also remember that when Scripture says we should give in proportion to our blessing, it does not say we should not give, and it does not say we should not share by serving. Our focus on proportion, when we often focus on proportional giving as appropriate for low-income families who struggle and may rely on charity or government to help meet very basic needs of life in our community. It can also apply to people with temporary hardship, like unexpected very large expenses or dealing with unemployment. Proportional giving also applies to high-income families. For them, tithing is just the beginning. If you had a map and you were to draw a circle and include all the homes within 5 miles of our Savior, you would find the average household income is about $103,000. The mean household income is about $78,000. So going back to Math 101, average, total everything, divide by the number of items. Mean, $78,000. Half the household incomes are below that, and half are above that. If your family income is in between the mean and the average, you're at a point where you need to consider adding an offering to your giving. Remember, a tithe is 10%. An offering is something over and in addition to a tithe. If you're not tithing, you cannot make an offering. If you're in that range of $78,000 to $103,000, you're in the top half of the households that are in our community. To whom much is given, much will be required. If you want to increase your, if you want to begin tithing or increase, try one of these ideas. Simply increase your giving by 1% of your income the next time you give. Don't wait for a perfect time, it won't come. Just go Nike, just do it. When we have the Christmas drive in a couple weeks for the low-income children in our neighborhood, take a card and bless a child. We have a furnace that has been held together by prayer and the blood, sweat, and tears and duct tape of just a few individuals. It has been threatening to die for a decade. If it really goes out and there is an emergency need, be among the first to dig a little deeper in your pocket. Yeah, even down there below the lint, and make an offering. Try giving sacrificially to our fundraising effort to renovate the nursery. Or you can do what Kathy and I did many years ago. We just switched to tithing, cold turkey. The next year was nothing short of miraculous. We got our budget under control. We bought our first home. We were gifted a car, and I got a promotion and the biggest pay increase of my career. And the blessings have continued for 31 years. Giving is a testimony about God's ownership. It does not begin and end with the offering plate. I'll say it again. God's provision is about more than money. It includes those skills, talents, and training you have received or developed over the years. Giving is as much about serving and helping others in God's name as it is about money. A healthy lifestyle should include both serving and sharing our incomes. Scripture tells us that God's provision is not only sufficient, it's abundant. We must always be on guard and ask ourselves if we are being good stewards. Are we handling God's provision correctly? The answer to this question goes beyond our giving. It goes to our place of work and our lifestyle. Do we have a good attitude about work? Are we striving to live a lifestyle that God would approve of? Are we using our abilities to the maximum and as intended? Are we serving others in God's name as well as our church? Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Until it overflows. Some refer to this verse as God's promise. Others see it as a challenge. Some see it as a dare, similar fighting words, or God reaching out and saying, "Come on, Bubba, try me on this one." I've heard this verse misinterpreted. Some people say, oh, I'll put $100 in the offering, and in within a month, $1,000 will come in unexpectedly. We are not to challenge God. God's provision comes in many forms, and so do our blessings, and many of them are not financial. Sometimes God puts us through tough times that prepare us for something yet to come. So his great blessings are to know that he is near when things are going badly, or knowing that he loves you when it seems like no one else does. Personally, as I said a moment ago, Kathy and I have been tithing for 31 years and have received many blessings. And as I looked at retirement in a few years, it looks like with wise stewardship, our finances will be sufficient. As I look back on my own life, I realize that many of the blessings I have received are not much about money. The best ones are my family, my wife of 39 years, and seeing our daughters grow to be spiritually mature women who have the courage to take a stand for the things they believe in. I've also felt God's presence and guidance in difficult times, and the feelings I've had when someone just thanked me for my help or for my service. I'm not a preacher or an eloquent public speaker. Thank you for allowing me to share with you some of my thoughts that God has put on my heart. In closing, I ask you to consider Malachi 3:10 in light of Luke 12:48. The real question is not, is it a promise, a challenge, or a dare? The real questions are, where is your faith? And how will you respond? Thank you. Greg?
Well, good morning. About a year ago, Janie and I took our kids, Jake and Allie, up to Kenosha Beach on a really hot summer day to spend some time together. And Kenosha Beach has long been our favorite beach since we've lived in the Midwest. It's always quiet. It's really never overcrowded. It's a super family-friendly place. People are nice to each other. They're laid back. They're easygoing. And there's a cool pier at the end you can jump off of. It's mostly pretty clean. Actually, for a guy that grew up going to the New Jersey shore, I can honestly say I've never seen a hypodermic needle, and I've never found a dead shark at Kenosha Beach. So I can say that it's also pretty clean. But it's just far enough out of town that you feel like you went somewhere when you go up to that part. But we've noticed two things when we go to Kenosha Beach. The sand that's there is just melt the skin off your feet hot. It's for some reason, the sand just superheats while you're there. And the water is freezing. I mean, it's like hypothermia cold when we go. It doesn't matter when. Actually, right now, if you go for a dip, the water is only like slightly colder. And then when you go in July, the layer of ice is just a little bit colder at that point time of year. So that summer when we went, we got a pair of inflatable inner tubes. Janie's family would always go off the coast of North Carolina, and they would get these big truck inner tubes, and they would have like their whole family kind of go up and sail off, and they'd sail off into the outer area. So we were talking about that as we went up, and we thought, well, why not get our kids their own inner tubes? So we go up and we get the inflatable inner tubes and kind of set out so they can explore and drift away at sea a little bit. So I went in for a few minutes, kind of gave myself the old Lake Michigan, like, okay, I promise it'll get warmer this time. Like, it'll seriously get warmer. It has to. It didn't this time. It was just seriously cold. So after a few minutes, I kind of headed back in and I sat back down. I think I sat back down next to Janie and kind of grabbed a book. And I watched them. As I'm watching them, I'm watching the kids just paddle around out there. And as I noticed, the waves are kind of just pushing them north along the beach. They're not pushing them out towards Michigan that side. They're pushing them towards Michigan, the upper part of the mitten. And ever so much, they're just drifting away from me. Now, that beach is about a half a mile long. And from my point of view, they're getting smaller and smaller, and they're going out to this huge stone jetty that marks the north end of the beach. And they just kept on drifting away. They weren't paddling too much or too hard against the current. They weren't really floating along, but they were just letting the water kind of carry them away a little bit at a time. And in the way, they were just two little dots in the water. They hopped out, they paddled back to the water, through, you know, kind of the freezing water, got back up on the beach, and they walked the half mile back down to where we were sitting. And that's the picture that we get when we read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. If you're going to follow along, you can turn to Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. It's a warning not to drift away. Let's read that passage together now, and for time's sake, we're going to spend most of our time focusing on the first verse, and then I want to pose a few questions for us to look at. I've read this passage in both an NIV and an ESV translation. The NIV header that's there, the little header part, calls it a warning to pay attention, and the ESV calls it a warning against neglecting salvation. But either way, it's a warning from the Bible and something that should cause us to listen up. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was also attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, I'm a little bit weird. I have gone back and forth to the NIV quite a bit. And so the translation, you know, in the NIV says, "We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Now, practically speaking, there's a lot of ways to break down a passage of Scripture and get to its meaning. When Janie and I teach the high school and the middle school class each week, we try to give the students some keys to unlock the passage that we're looking at. And the guys in that class know my number one rule in that class is context. If you want to find out what the passage here is talking about, look at the passage on the right and the left of it and try and look at it holistically and go, what's going on in the big picture here? So for our case, we've got a letter that's being written to early Jewish believers who are spelling out who Christ is in the bigger, broader picture of Jewish history. This author is painting a picture of Christ and he's highlighting who Christ is. So he's going to tell us in Hebrews, the whole chapter, he's higher than the angels. He's greater than Moses, which culturally was a really big deal for the Jews. He's more important than any high priest. And he's the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. The author of Hebrews is writing because he knows his audience needs to hear this reminder so they don't fall back into their customs and disregard the grace and the freedom and the faith found in Christ. So for our purposes and our understanding, this letter is really being written to moral people who, you know, quote, know about God, right? They're moral people. They're not heathens who are living in open rebellion to God. They're people who have heard the gospel of Christ at this point. They're Jewish believers, and they've put their hope and their faith in him, and yet they need a reminder of who Jesus is. So in fact, there's actually a pattern that emerges in Hebrews. As us being trained, Janie and I are, Mark mentioned, he deals with numbers. I was trained as a landscape architect, so we always look for patterns. And as you read through Hebrews, you see this pattern that emerges about four times, and it's a pattern where there's a declaration made about Christ, followed by a warning not to overlook it, and then not to miss it, and not to ignore it, and not to wait until it's too late to see it. It's a pattern we see four times, so we know it's an important warning to Hebrews, to the people who are this letter's being written to. And it's safe to assume that this is something that we don't want to overlook either. In fact, it's the same pattern that we see in the Old Testament surrounding the relationship between God and his chosen people of Israel. I'll touch on this more in a minute, but just know for now that in the long relationship history of the Israelites to God, it included a cycle of falling away from faithfulness and recognizing God's provision to rely on themselves, and then hitting a point of suffering that God allowed for them to occur to get their attention, and then returning back to him for a time, and then falling away, and so on and so forth. It continued over and over until the arrival of Jesus and the time that we look at it in the New Testament. So besides context, one of the things that we emphasize as we teach the high school and the middle school age class is asking questions, right? That's one of the favorite things that we look at is asking questions. Sometimes we get some weird questions, right? So we could pose some questions about this verse and then dig in. We could ask a question like, so what are we being warned about? And drifting away, right? The passage is entitled A Warning Against Drifting Away. So drifting away because God knows us. He knows who we are because he made us. We didn't actually accidentally show up one day or crawl out of a pond. God made us. God made us, and he's our creator and the one who formed us. And the Bible says he knit us together and formed us, and he knew who we were before we were born. So he knows who we are. He's the author of our lives, and he made us uniquely who we are. He gave us our personality, put us in our own place in time and history, and set out for us a life to live, bringing glory to him. And because we're humans and not robots, we can choose to glorify him or glorify ourselves, to build up our own short little, short-term little kingdoms, or his eternal one. And because we're humans and not robots, our tendency for us will always be to drift away. God warns us because he knows what we are prone to do, and he knows who we are. We're always, in this body, in this lifetime, going to feel the tension of drifting away from God's calling to our own agendas. It's inherent in our nature to push away from God. So the writer of Hebrews warns us against it, especially within the context of the nation of Israel, whose history was a set cycle of falling away and returning, and cycling of falling away and returning. God knows this tendency is within each of us. We could also ask the question, does falling away or drifting away require effort? Maybe, but probably not. I say maybe because there's a real difference to make between drifting away and running away. But for our purposes, we'll stay on drifting away. If you've ever spoken to somebody who's let a friendship or a relationship drift apart, you know that it's generally inactivity that allows that to happen. It stems from not picking up the phone to connect, not making the effort to get together, not setting aside time for date night, not pursuing a relationship, but living life on the couch and eventually looking up to realize that the other person is either gone or a stranger. That part doesn't take effort. And it doesn't take effort to spend time or to skip time in spent in God's word every day, or to skip time taking time to talking to him in prayer or in quiet meditation, listening to him speak to us. That part doesn't take effort to skip that. He gives us his word and his wisdom to hear his voice, but it takes discipline and time to open it, to study, to listen. Drifting away requires minimal caloric burn, and it's our default setting as humans in a relationship with our Creator. So if we see this warning repeated by a God who knows us through and through, the next natural question is, how do we keep this from happening? And the first step is to recognize we're really not all that special, and we're really not all that different than anybody else, or even anybody else across history. I remember the kids in our class were really mad at me the first time I told them, you guys aren't that special. You're just not. They're like, what? Everybody tells us we're awesome. I was like, yeah, you are, but not that way. Recognizing it could happen to you keeps us from arrogantly believing it could never happen to me. And if you know the danger, you can't discount it and somehow believe you're exempt. It can happen. It will happen. It does happen. So let me share a few ways that we can drift away and see if they resonate. First, there's daily drifting away. Early on in my Christian life, I heard somebody use the expression, Sunday saint, Monday ain't. I thought that was like, oh, that's kind of clever, right? But what they meant was, in a sense of drifting away during the course of the week and then coming back and recentering on Christ. So you live one way for 6 days of the week, and then on Sunday you come back and you live a different way, right? And often this can look like dual lives, with one set of behavior outside the church walls and another set of behavior on Sunday morning. This can be the norm for a person who's not really committed to Christianity. You can go to church here and there, you can live your life however it works out best, but the two don't really overlap. They're just two totally separate things. And it can also look like dual lives when we don't focus on growing or maturing either, or when we don't take our Christian lives seriously. When we drift on a daily basis, we drift on the path of whatever's most convenient, and we just follow that. Now, the second one is a longer-term drifting away from the church, where over time we drift away from church life and time spent with God, and we stop going out of convenience. It's easier to get a full weekend in. It's a drag to get up early on Sunday. This might take the shape of approaching church in terms of what we're going to get instead of what we're willing to give. And eventually it turns drifting away into a sort of Jonah-like running away, where we know what the right thing is for our lives, and yet we don't really want to face that obligation. We just want to do what's easiest, and we just want to go on our path. We take a focus away from a God-centered life, and we make it on ourselves. It's a longer duration sort of pulling away from the habit of church living. But there's a third kind of drifting away, and it's the one that this passage seems to address most directly. Now, keep in mind that this is written to Jewish Christians who are most likely living moral lives, right? They're church-going people. But they've either forgotten or they're in danger of forgetting who Christ really is. Four times we see the writer of Hebrews saying this: don't forget, don't miss, don't overlook, and don't ignore who Jesus is. Because of the cultural history with the law of Moses for the Jews, observing the law and believing that this is really what they need to do in order to be in good graces, right, following the law, they're prone to drift back to this position of safety and security. For generations, their culture of custom and ritual offered a false sense of favor of being in God's eyes. It felt like if we just observe this sacrifice or observe this custom, right, if we only observe this festival, if we only live to fulfill the law, then, only then am I living according to God's will for my life, and I have my relationship with God covered. That was the culture that they're speaking to in this. So this third way of drifting away is most dangerous because it drifts away while giving us the appearance of being solidly anchored. I chose this passage over a year ago knowing that if I was presented with the opportunity to preach, I wanted to share these thoughts with you. I chose this passage to speak on because it's convicting to me, and I'm guessing I may not be the only person in this room who's felt like they've drifted away from God from time to time. In fact, I wrote this part of the sermon while I was taking a walk one morning before work, convicted of the way I had drifted away from Christ because I was too busy to maintain a faithful relationship and make him a priority. I was too busy to read his word every day, too busy to seek God first, too busy to disciple and help grow my family or my wife. This passage convicted me then, and it still continues to. It's way too easy to become complacent and to begin to drift away. But here's the good news. God is gracious, and he's patient, and he's always ready to receive us when we humble ourselves and return to him. Always. I mentioned this passage was especially relevant to its Jewish audience because of their long history of drifting away and returning. And as I was reading through our church-wide Bible reading program a few weeks ago, it occurred to me that time and time again, God's prophets had even warned the kings of Israel and Judah repeatedly about the dangers of drifting away. 1 Kings chapter 9 gives us sort of an if this then that scenario. Each time a new king was appointed or put in that position, he was given a warning, and it went like this: if you follow closely and listen to my commands, I will be with you. But if you turn from me, I will cut you off from the land I have given from you. And that was a promise and a sort of a statement given to each new king as they were enrolled in this position or appointed to this spot. If we back up to the times of the first kings of Israel and Judah, we saw this command repeated over and over and over. Early on, the Israelites were united under a single king in David. David secured the borders after he succeeded from Saul, and for the most part, he secured the borders and pushed out everybody that he was supposed to have pushed out, right? They left the promised land for themselves, for the most part. And that allowed Solomon, his son, to lead during a time of peace and prosperity and security. But this was relatively short-lived, for in the absence of an enemy, the kingdom divided between Israel and Judah under the leadership of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And in the absence of an outside enemy, it wasn't long before the people started to turn on one another. They didn't have somebody on the outside to give them, you know, grief or to fight them or to challenge them, and so they turned on one another. And it wasn't long before the hatred and the fighting formerly reserved for an outside enemy was turned against one another. Overall, the kings of Israel were often unfaithful and turned to their own ways. And the kings of Judah were overall more faithful, at least for a time. But throughout the records of the kings, we see that warning to follow closely and listen to God's commands was repeated because they too, even those early kings, were prone to drifting away. And while we need to be careful not to read into what was said to an Old Testament king and to apply it directly to ourselves, we can see that God has always been interested in our faithfulness and our obedience to his word. So here's the part I don't want us to miss, and the reason this passage resonated with me and as I considered the life of our church family. Since becoming an elder 4 years ago, I've been called on and asked to do a lot of things. My term is up at the end of this year. And in the past 4 years, I've sat in many meetings, and I've heard a lot of thoughts and a lot of concerns. People here have told me all manner of things. But I honestly haven't heard as much in the way of concern over a broken or a needy spiritual life. Honestly, maybe twice. As I think about the spiritual condition of our church, it's my hope that we are not drifting away ourselves, drifting into complacency where we miss opportunities to call out how good God is to one another and praise his name, drifting away to a place where we show up on Sunday to have coffee or to sit in our own spot or attend some weekly program, all good things, but we fool ourselves into believing that this is the intention of church. Our meetings are not ministry, And our ministry is not meetings. Our tendency is to gather together and think that that's enough, that simply meeting together is church life until we can say, see you next Sunday, have a good week. Our tendency is to focus on what we can see and overlook what we cannot. So let's not forget that Christ desires that we, as verse 2 tells us, that we pay attention to the message that we have heard, and that we grow in Christ's likeness in our lives, that we decrease and he increase. Our spiritual lives are to be our priority. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to us. Matthew 6 tells us, God's kingdom and his righteousness should be our priority. And the audience in Hebrews is warned over and over to recognize who Christ is and not overlook the transforming message of the gospel. This message reminds us, pay careful attention to the message we have heard, this message of hope in Christ to be changed to be more like him. It speaks to me as a reminder not to drift away from the power of the gospel to change me from a self-centered person to a Christ-centered one. I need that continual reminder, and I believe that each one of us does too. Our time together as Christians is short. Our time in our lives is short. And our time in each other's lives is short. So let's not overlook, as verse 4 says, the signs and the wonders and the various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed by his will for his glory. When we meet together, we have a choice to make as a church family. We can talk about only the regular things of life and our daily routines and passing time. Like I said, this isn't bad in and of itself, but if it's the only words that we exchange as a church family, we miss the opportunity. So we can stay on the surface and pass time, or we can point each other to the work that God is doing in each of our lives. We can call out how good God has been to us this last week, or we can admit that we're not as put together as we pretend to be, and we can ask for real prayer from one another and pray for one another right on the spot as a church family. And if drifting away is something that we are prone to do, something God knows is in us, then how do we prevent this? How do we stop this from happening? Well, practically speaking, we've already mentioned James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Simply put, it requires effort. When we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. His priorities will become our priorities. We will focus on what he wants us to focus on. So let me close with a few practical things that we can do to keep from drifting away. They're not magical. They're not even surprised. You'll know all of them. First, we can spend time in his word every day. It's not cliche. It's not magic. It's not a recipe for success, but it will center us. When we read God's word and ask for his spirit to teach us, we will grow in our desire to honor him. And when we read it, know that while it's good for us to learn the facts and the figures, right, the Bible knowledge and information, it's better to ask him to convict us through it and grant us biblical wisdom. Next, in every situation, we can ask, how does this glorify God? In every setting, especially in church, ask the question, how does what I'm doing right now bring glory to God? Third, we can pray and we can set aside time to listen to God's voice. Pray, still, be still, listen. So much of life is lived at a frenetic and harried pace. There's tremendous value in building time for reflection into our lives, especially time to listen to God in peace. And finally, let me just share my hope for you as an elder for our church family, that we recognize our purpose here in Wheeling in this time is not just to pass the time checking a box on our weekly schedule that says church, but to use our time at church to call out God for how good he is, and for us to desire spiritual growth, and for us to be a place of godly encouragement to one another, and for us to deeply desire spiritual maturity as we use the gifts he has given to us to bring glory to him in this time and in this place. Thank you.
Brothers, thank you so much. Well served by just opening up the word together and considering these things. I hope you're all as blessed by that as I am. I think one of the great benefits of this is for you to hear what God is laying on the hearts of your leaders and for us to consider that together. Two, I think, really prophetic words for us in this time and in this place, and I'm so grateful for them. And I was sitting over here just thinking, we're about to celebrate communion together. And I thought, how appropriate and how good it is that God has given us these two messages. Because in communion, the elements and the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a picture of what God has given to us, of how God has blessed us, of what God has provided for us in our Son, in His Son. And then it's a picture to us and it's a call to us. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, here's how much I've given you. Now be reminded of this on a regular basis. Celebrate this on a regular basis so you will remember. You will not neglect to remember these things. Just two great ways to lead into this time. And so as we continue to worship, we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to give you a cracker and a cup of juice. And those things symbolize God's most precious gift to every single person, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, take these elements and celebrate. Praise God for His goodness to you. Now, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed your sin, if you have not repented of it, if you are not trusting in Christ above anything else to be saved and justified before God, do not take these elements. Just let them pass by you. This is a celebration for Christians. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're glad to have you with us this morning. Observe these things. Pray and ask God to reveal Himself to you. But don't take these elements. The Bible says that this is an act of worship for Christians. Deacons, would you come forward, prepare to serve these things? I'll let you know that as